Well, there are a number of theories circulating today within the scientific community of how the universe is going to end. The popular ones, if you've read up on this, are known as the Big Rip, the Big Crunch, or the Big Freeze. Those are catchy names. I mean, they sound like candy bars or monster trucks. I guess you won't forget them that way. What's interesting is that a majority of scientists are convinced that the universe will actually end. We are on the clock, and the end is inevitable. But they're unsure of exactly how all of this is going to play out. It's all very dismal theorizing, really. Certain that unavoidable doom is in the future with really zero chance of any escape. But thankfully, this morning, we can eliminate the dismal theorizing and guesswork because Jesus himself tells us how the end takes place, and he gives us certain hope for eternal life and an eternal future with him. We could call this theory the big hope theory or the big redemption theory, whatever big thing you want to put on there that is aligned with the gospel. Now, last week we began to explore the Lord's teaching on the final stage of human history and how we are to be prepared for the end of the age. And now we're back in this same text where we're going to consider closely his prophetic statements on the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs and events of the end of the age. This is in verse 20 to 28 that we've just read. So what we're going to do first is we're going to consider three truths about God that emerge from this prophetic statement of the destruction of Jerusalem that I hope will lead us to worship, to higher thoughts of God. And then we're going to consider the nature of the events of the end, a little bit of the timing, and how Christ himself instructs us to respond to the signs of the end. Now, I know if you're like me, this is a topic that is very, very interesting. And there are books that are spilt on this subject, libraries that have been created. So today, in the 35 minutes that we have, you're not going to hear everything about this topic, but I'm going to do my best to be faithful with what Jesus has said in his word. So, let's pray and get into it. God, I thank you for the assembly of the saints. I thank you that you have met with us by your grace through your word read, your word sung, your word displayed in the elements, and your word prayed. And now, Lord, meet with us again as your word is preached. Use my mouth as you see fit and open up our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first thing we want to look at is that God guards his people through his prophetic word. Look there in verse 20 and 21. Jesus now returns to answering the question that his disciples asked in verse 7. Remember, they had asked, what sign would it be for the destruction of Jerusalem? And if we remember from last week, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem acted as a foreshadowing of the final events of the age. It acted as a type, but it's a separate event. And Luke actually arranges the material here very clearly so that we can see that. Notice from verse 20 all the way down to 24, he's talking about the destruction of the Jerusalem and the fate of the Jews. And then in verse 25 to 28, there's an abrupt switch to the scene of end time events. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem took place in AD 70 when Roman armies besieged the city and reduced it to rubble. So what we are actually reading here is fulfilled prophecy. This has taken place. Jesus tells them in verse 20 that the sign that Jerusalem would be destroyed was very clear. It would be surrounded by armies. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, if Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, wouldn't it be too late to escape at that point? And you'd be actually correct. And I think here, the NIV actually translates that verb there, surrounded, better, because it's a present participle. It should be being surrounded. So as you see Jerusalem being
surrounded, Jesus tells his disciples, get out. In that time, Roman armies would travel very slowly and very methodically, so there would be time to escape as they approached. But what's interesting is that typically in that time, at the sight of approaching armies, people would flee to walled cities for refuge. And Jerusalem was a superbly walled city in a great defensive position. But counterintuitively, Jesus, in verse 21, notice, he warns them three times, don't go into the city, get out, don't go in, get away, flee to the hills. What's very fascinating is that history records that Christians of that day, which most likely included Luke's original audience, heeded Christ's words. And they fled across the Jordan to Pella as the Roman armies were approaching, and thus they escaped the slaughter. The historian Eusebius tells us about this. You see, the Lord guarded his people through his prophetic word. Now, could you imagine what would have happened to them if they didn't take his prophetic word seriously? They would have been swept up with this horrible disaster. And we too need to heed God's word. You see, God still guards us through his word. He truly does. I don't want us to think of our Bibles as just about, you know, basic instructions before leaving earth. You've heard of that acronym before? It's not about just guarding your soul for eternity. It is about that for sure, but there's more. You see, God's prophetic words, the words of Christ, through knowledge and belief in them, we are made wise for this life and we are prepared for the next. It's through knowing and believing and keeping God's word that you and I are kept from sin, deception, and spiritual disaster and real world consequences that we would all rather avoid. So you and I must heed and obey God's prophetic word, and we should praise God for the gift of his word. Now I'm talking to the Christians in the room. Could you imagine where you would be without God's word? You'd be guessing. You'd have no real hope. You wouldn't have any real wisdom. But here you have it, encapsulated in Christ's prophetic word. Now, in his emphatic warning to flee the city at this sign, Jesus explains why he gives them the command to run. Look there in verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. And this leads us to the second point, which is God fulfilling his prophetic warnings in history, in verse 22 and 23. Now, what exactly is Jesus referring to here, all that is written? Well, he's talking about the many prophetic warnings written in God's word of what would happen to those who continue to rebel against God and who ultimately reject the one whom he sent to be the Redeemer of the world. If you flip back, you can now or later, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 19. There's a prophetic word that we read of this warning here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. From among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So we know that this prophet coming is going to be a Hebrew. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to be like Moses. He's going to stand between God's people and God, and he's going to speak God's word to his people. In verse 19, and whoever will not listen to my words that he, that's this prophet, shall speak in my names, I myself will require it of him. You see, passages like this warn of this horrible fate of what will take place to those who continue to reject God's word and reject God's messenger. If you remember back in Luke chapter 20, Jesus himself warned of a terrible vengeance that would take place because of their rejection of him. flip back there to Luke chapter 20 very quickly in verse 15 and 18. Remember the parable of the wicked tenants? And that parable Jesus spoke was against the religious elite of the day? And they get it. They know he's speaking these words against them. But in that parable, the wicked tenants of this vineyard end up killing the vineyard owner's son, who is in the parable representative of Jesus. And we read there in verse 15, "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." God's vengeance is a terrifying thing. It is His expression, His holy wrath against evil in all its forms. We read how terrible this is. In verse 23, Jesus says, "Alas," that is an expression of grief and lament. "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth," that means the land of Judah, "and wrath against this people." The people who had the revelation of God, the people who had Jesus come directly to them and who killed Him. This time of blessing, of parenthood, of being a mother with an expectant child or having a nursing infant at her breast, this time of blessing and joy would actually be turned into a curse. And history records that it was a curse. The destruction of Jerusalem was horrific. You can read about it in Josephus. The Romans slaughtered men, women, and children. The death toll was estimated to be over 1 million people. And nearly 100,000 people were taken captive. These are the days of vengeance. I want us to know this morning that the God who you worshiped, who we worship, is a God who takes vengeance. He is a God of wrath. God's vengeance and His wrath is real. Jesus Himself taught it. The ruin of Jerusalem on the stage of human history testifies to it. And the reason why I stop here is because many today, even within the church, find God's holy wrath against human evil an odious thought. How dare God be God? Yet these prophetic words and these events are there to warn people, regardless of their disdain for God's righteous anger against sin. You see, really, if you and I are to ignore God's wrath against sin, ultimately what we are doing is we are denying the sacrifice of Jesus under God's wrath for our sin. What shouldn't shock us so much is God's wrath poured out in history upon the Jewish people in AD 70. What should actually shock us is God's wrath poured out on His innocent Son. That should take our breath away. Guilty people, sinful people who mock God, rebel against Him in thought, word, and deed every moment of their life should expect wrath. If we deny God's wrath, we create an idol. We create a God who really isn't good, who really isn't love. Because if God is truly love and truly good, then He must hate evil in all of its forms. And since the Bible tells us He is both loving and good and all-powerful, we can be certain that He's going to act against human evil eventually. So we would do well to heed these warnings. If you are outside of saving faith today in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that a fear of God is actually appropriate. He doesn't consider your sin a small thing, even if you do. You see, there's no small sins in God's economy because God Himself is not small. And every sin is against Him, which makes it a massive, eternal offense. The Scripture states that the soul that sins shall die. And if you are outside of Jesus this morning, then you are in danger. You are in danger of being condemned for eternity to hell. I know that that is not a popular message, and it sounds archaic, and it sounds a little bit too Old Testament. But may I remind you, these are Jesus' words. Gentle Jesus. In the New Testament. Warning to flee God's wrath, which was poured out in history. This took place. This is just not a story concocted to bring fear. This is real. The good news is that God is full of mercy, and you can flee to Christ, who offered His life in your place to escape the wrath of God. You see, He has acted in history against human sin by offering up His own beloved Son in place of every sinner who would turn to Jesus in faith. And if you have not done so, then I invite you to do that today. Now for us, in hearing God's wrath, if we are inside saving faith in Jesus today, then we should be rejoicing and thankful that the wrath is passed over us. We no longer fear God, but we revere Him in love, which actually leads to a different kind of quote-unquote holy fear. Because you and I should fear, having been delivered from God's wrath at the cost of His own Son, you and I should fear dishonoring God. We should fear disobeying Him and spurning His grace to us. That's what you and I should fear. We should fear dishonoring such a great eternal love that's been poured out upon us. That's what you and I should fear. So in Christ's prophecy of Jerusalem, we see here God guarding His word, guarding His people with His prophetic word, and we see Him fulfilling His prophetic warnings in His word. We have the advantage of looking back in history. But finally, there's one more thing here before we move on to the last part. He is fulfilling His prophetic timeline in history. Look there in verse 24. Jesus states in verse 24 that the Jews would be led captive among all the nations, and the city of Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That means Jerusalem would not be under Jewish control for a long time. And He tells us how long. He says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now this statement requires a little bit of unpacking. So we're going to look at first at what these phrases mean. First of all, led captive among the nations. Israel would not be ultimately destroyed, but Israel as a ethnic people would be dispersed over the world. And history has shown this to be true. Today, there are approximately 14 million Jews worldwide scattered over every continent. They're everywhere. Second thing, Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. What's really interesting is that just after, a few years after, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, Jews re-entered the city, but they were again expelled in the middle of the second century by the Romans, and then the Romans made a colony there in Jerusalem, a Roman colony, and they wouldn't let Jews back in. They set up a shrine on the temple just for good measure. And then Muslims took control of the city in 637 AD and stayed in control until 1099 when the Crusaders came in. And then it went back to the Muslims and then back, or sorry, not back, and then over to the British. These are all non-Jewish peoples. This is Jerusalem being trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, it's only been in the last 60 years that Jews have once again repopulated Jerusalem. And that is very significant, because look at the last thing that Jesus says in verse 24. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now there's some debate over what that means, but I submit to you, it refers to the period of time that God brings His saving grace to the world, the non-Jewish world, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a time of partial hardening of Israel to the gospel until the full number of people from all other nations come to know and trust the living God. Quickly, turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul makes this very clear, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, as he's writing to the church in Rome, who, by the way, would have predominantly been Gentile. He writes this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." Look at the next phrase. Until the what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You can substitute that with "the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And that is through Jesus. You see, what Jesus is saying here in verse 24 is this. Jerusalem will be shelved for a time according to God's purposes. But toward the end of the age, it will once again become center stage for God's salvation purposes. We see this in ancient texts, Jeremiah 32, 37 and 41, Isaiah 60. What is really fascinating about Jesus' words here, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, is this actually began in 1948 when the Jewish state was declared. By the way, for those of you who study your history, that shouldn't have happened. For the Jews to become established as a state back in Israel was slightly miraculous. Now, after the Six-Day War in 1967, the Jews then reclaimed East Jerusalem, claiming it to be, listen to this, they claimed Jerusalem to be the eternal capital of the Jews. Where have you heard that recently? Yeah, Mr. Trump. You see, just recently, this title has gained international recognition, starting with the U.S. There's a few other countries in there, too. What I want us to see here this morning is that it is not possible to overestimate Jerusalem's significance in God's timeline for human history. Listen, Jerusalem has been center stage for the redemptive acts of God in history. It will be again. You and I live in incredibly exciting times. I want us to know this morning, because of the words of Christ, and with the advantage of looking back in history, everything is going according to God's plan. Listen, over the last 60 years, Israel has been repatriated. The nation has flourished despite hateful and violent opposition, not just locally, globally. Currently, there are even efforts being made to build the third and final temple. This astonishes me. Because the more I study Scripture, and the more I say, well, this really sounds like the news. Oh yeah, that's happening today. Fantastic. Now, unfortunately, there's a flip side to this, because those who want to build the temple again are doing so underneath the motive that by rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, it will usher in an era of universal peace. It's interesting that the scriptures tell us that this actually does start to happen, but then it sets the stage for the end. There will be an Antichrist who will take his place in a rebuilt temple and proclaim himself to be God. Quickly, go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. Paul says to this church, he's writing, by the way, in A.D. 50 to 53. The temple's still standing, okay? Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. In the original context of that audience, they would have understood those words to be literal. There's no way that is understood by the Thessalonians as figurative. It's another temple. So, dear brother and sister, you see how the timeline's working out? You see what's happening on the world stage? You and I should be very much aware of where and when we are. You and I actually have the privilege of being further along in God's prophetic timeline than ever. And it should really excite us. If we understand Jesus' words here, especially in verse 28, we should be terribly excited about this, not afraid. And we should be motivated to make the best use of the time, for our salvation, as Paul puts it, is closer now than when we first believed. And he said that 2,000 years ago. So God guards us through his prophetic word. He fulfills it, and he's fulfilling his prophetic timeline. And now, here comes the pièce de résistance. Jesus is going to switch to the end events, which I know you're all terribly interested in, and his return. So take a look there, verse 25 to 27. There's two things we're going to cover, and then we're done. Number one, Jesus says that a supernatural, and I emphasize supernatural, cosmic cataclysm, if I can say that word, let's try it again, a supernatural cosmic cataclysm precedes his visible return. Now, if you remember, in verse 11, Jesus has already spoken of the terrors and quote-unquote great signs from heaven already that are going to be taking place. And now he picks that up again. And he returns to this end time scene, and he says there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And note this, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. And the powers of heaven are going to be shaken, right there in verse 26. Now, a lot of people say, well, this is apocalyptic language. It's figurative. It points to a rapid changing of social and political and economic order, to which I would partly agree. But this is not merely figurative language. You see, that does not fit with what Jesus states are the effects of these events. Look at verse 26 again. What happens to people when they see this take place? Yeah, last time I checked, people don't really faint when orders change, with fear and foreboding of what's coming on the world. So this isn't just a quick change in order, although it will include that, and I'll get that there in a sec. Nor should we consider these signs that Jesus is pointing to are merely spectacular, natural, astronomical phenomena. Nobody faints at eclipses or the precession of the equinoxes. You see, this is more akin, because it's a sign, it's supernatural. We need to think of this like when Joshua called the sun to stop mid-course so that God's enemies would be defeated. Remember that? In Joshua chapter 10, verse 8 to 14. Now, it doesn't tell us what the reaction of the invading army was. But the reality is that when the sun stops mid-course, you know there's something supernatural going on. That can't happen naturally. The only one who gets to put the brakes on the solar system is the one who sustains the solar system. There's no natural process here. This is supernatural. And the nations of the world will be distressed and perplexed because it won't fit any climate model or astronomical theory. Why? Because those models and those theories rest upon fixed laws that God Himself made and sustains. Listen, we forget nature doesn't sustain itself. Nature, the natural world, time, space, and matter is not a self-sustaining thing. God sustains it. Christ sustains it. Yes, you and I can plumb the depths of it, understand the mechanisms and the laws of creation, but don't forget that these laws and mechanisms are sustained by Jesus. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 17, that everything was made for Him and through Him, and everything is sustained by Him. So, when there are signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and great distress in the nations and the roaring of the waves and the sea, what Jesus is picking up on is, listen, He's the one who set these things into place. He's the one who sustains them, and now He's withdrawing from it. The powers of heaven will be shaken. That's not heaven as in God's abode. That is the heaven that we see at night. It is a supernatural cosmic cataclysm. Now, we need to understand, what is God doing when He's shaking the powers of heaven? Hebrews tells us He's changing it. Look there in Hebrews chapter 12. Can you flip over there real quick? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 to 27. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 to 27. The author of Hebrews writes, "At that time, His voice shook the earth." He's referring to when God showed up on Sinai. "So terrifying was the sight that the Israelites said, 'Please don't let God speak anymore. You, Moses, go and speak to Him, because who can hear the voice of the living God and survive?' But now, as He has promised, quote, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the...'" Right. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's like the psalmist writes in Psalm 102, verse 25 to 26, "The heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish. You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." You see, God, before Christ returns, starts taking down creation before the Creator comes back. That should cause nations to be terrified. End events won't be like so many disaster movies today that depict humanity causing its own destruction or trying to avoid some astronomical phenomenon by nuking asteroids or fleeing to Mars. That's not how the end's going to happen. You see, God will be acting sovereignly and supernaturally, and it will be unmistakable. Now notice in verse 28, Jesus says that it is after these events that He returns. Look there. "And then," not before, "then when these things happen, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You see, Christ will only visibly return to earth following this unmistakable cosmic unraveling of the natural order. And like I said last week, I say it again, you're not going to miss it. If you're alive, if you're still on planet Earth, you're not going to miss this. We as Christ followers should not be frightened or ruffled by doomsday scenarios that are proposed by our modern day scientists. You and I should not be ruffled by doomsday scenarios that are proposed by science fiction writers or activists and the like. As I said before, and I'll say it again, no one and nothing ends the world except Jesus. It won't be climate change, people. It won't be global warming. It won't be the zombie apocalypse. It will be Jesus shaking the heavens, to which all of us will recognize. And so will the world, because that's why they say to the mountains, fall on us. Now, what we have to understand, and this is where we end, he shakes it for a glorious purpose. It's to remake it. And this leads us to the last statement that includes a command from Jesus. This is an imperative. In verse 28, you and I need to have a confident expectation for Christ's return. Look there in verse 28 when he says, now when these things begin to take place. Now again, this passage along with several others indicates that believers are actually going to be present during the final events of world history. After all, it's going to be very hard to see these things begin to take place when we're not around, right? And I have to emphasize that point because the idea of a secret rapture is really unbiblical. I know some of you will disagree with me, but it's really hard to make sense of Jesus' words if we hold to a secret rapture. Does the church get caught up? Yes, I believe the Bible speaks of that. When Jesus returns. When does Jesus return visibly? According to this, when there's a cosmic cataclysm. It's not secret. There's nothing secret about his return. Now, nonetheless, what is surprising in the face of these frightening events that Jesus describes of nature becoming undone, Jesus commands his disciples to stand, look there, stand straight up and raise their heads when they see these things taking place. That phrase there in the Greek conveys this posture of an exuberant expectation, a uber confidence. It's similar to when you see your favorite player get a breakaway in the championship game in the final period. What do? Whoa! You stand up, right? Or at least something goes up, your hands or the popcorn or something. Something moves. Why? Because you are anticipating what's coming. And why the excitement? Jesus says, your redemption is drawing near. Wait a minute. I thought I was redeemed. I got news for you. You're actually not. Not completely. None of you are living in the reality, the full reality of your redemption. None of us. Listen, our redemption includes more, it's hard to believe this, it includes more than the forgiveness of sins, which is wonderful. It includes more than a spiritual nature, which is also wonderful. It includes more than the status as God's child. It includes more than wonderful moments of intimacy with the living God on this world. It includes more than the joy of having people come to Christ through your efforts in ministry. It includes much more than that. It includes a resurrected, indestructible physical nature and a glory with Jesus Christ that is greater than any angel. That's redemption. You and I should be running toward that. It's what I want. You see, you and I should look forward to this. Signs of Christ's return. And again, I'm not setting dates here. Not setting dates. But what I am saying is this. We live in very exciting times, and the world stage is being set up for the return of Jesus Christ. So we should know when and where we're at, and we should not think of Christ's return with fear. We should not look at the signs of Christ's return with foreboding. You and I should be filled with joy, which itself is an indication that we are saved. Knowing that we can have confidence in Christ as creation itself becomes, well, as it fades away, should fill us with tremendous hope for the future, but we should also have tremendous courage in the present and a desire to make the best use of the time in serving His purposes. You and I shouldn't be living for a world that's going to get changed like an old pair of pajamas. What a pathetic way to live! You're built for eternity! Live like it! There's something better that's coming! We should be serving His purposes now. See, people think, oh, Jay, you know, if you're like a historical pre-mill, post-trib guy, you can't have it. You're just kind of, you're going to be like this, you're going to be like a separatist. You're going to be like a monk. Because you know the whole place is going to burn down anyway, right? So what's it to you? Everything. Do you want to know why? Because it's still my God's world. And when He wants to throw it out, it's His prerogative, not mine. Right now, I'm a servant of the living God. This is His creation, and to glorify Him, I take care of it. More than that, if you and I live like monk-like people who retreat from the world because it's eventually going to be replaced, we are denying the very purpose for which Christ saved us. We are saved to declare His praises and to do good to all. That's what we're here for. We should be fully engaged in bringing the light, life, and love of Jesus to every sphere of life now, all the way to the end. You and I are like rescue workers who run into the midst of a foreign war zone to pull out people from danger, and we have the hope of eventually going home when our job is done and enjoying a feast with our King. That's how we should live. So we got to remember that. Okay, I took 10 minutes of your time extra. Sorry, but the world's going to end anyway.